passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Last week we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, which talks about the return of Jesus for Christians to save us. Sometimes that's known as the rapture. And it's the good news, it's the hope of Christians, that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to resurrect all of the dead Christians from history. Their bodies are going to come back to life. Their spirits are going to come home from heaven, and they're going to be reunited with their bodies. But not just the dead Christians will rise, but us who are living. Our bodies are going to be changed, and the dead Christians' bodies are going to be changed. The Bible says we're going to get resurrection bodies. Jesus' resurrection body is the prototype for our resurrection body. Jesus' resurrection body was real. It was physical. It was tangible. He ate. He could be touched. But he'd never get sick. He would never die. Never be weak. His body is known for what it can do. Never what it can't do. And that is what your body is going to be like on the day that Jesus returns. But maybe even better than getting a resurrection body that'll live forever with Jesus is the fact that there's going to be a great reunion that takes place on that day we saw last week, where all the Christians from history will be resurrected and they'll be there in the flesh. Think about what this moment will be like, that as a husband who has lost his dear wife will be able to hold her hand again, will be able to hear her voice again, be able to look into her eyes and see her smile in the flesh again. Mom and dad who lost a young child, that child that you never got a chance to know, never got a chance to have in your home, will be resurrected and have a resurrection body then, and you will talk to them then, and you will hug them and hold them tight at that time. Or a teenager who had trusted in Christ that was cut down in a tragic accident, maybe while still only in their teens. There's that hole in your heart now that you would never see their marriage, you'd never see their life, but you will on that day. Because of their faith in Christ, they will be resurrected and you will hug them, you will hold them once again. Folks, that is the great hope we have as Christians. Not only when we die, does the Bible say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is better by far. But when Jesus comes back in salvation for Christians, and we get our bodies back, and there's that wonderful reunion we have experienced, the Bible says from that point forward, we will always be with Jesus. And while we'll be having tears, tears of joy that we are once again with those we love, the greatest tears of joy will be tears of joy as we look to Jesus. Because he is the one who has made all of it possible. When we deserve the lake of fire for all of eternity for our sin, he has given us untold, imaginable grace that we do not deserve at all. Don't we have a great Savior? Wonderful Jesus. I don't know how come everybody's not in this room when you're talking about Jesus. That's wonderful. Well, that was last week. And we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. This week, we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And this talks about another return of Jesus. And it depends on your theology, how this works out. Some people believe this is after a thousand-year reign of Christ. Some, they're called premillennialists. Some people believe this is cotemporous with Jesus' return and salvation. They're called amillennialists, and you don't need to know all about those particular theological terms. But there's a different return of Christ coming that's not to return in salvation for his people, but it's to return in judgment on sin and sinners. It's called the end of the world as we know it. That's the section we're looking at today. Because while 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18 was Jesus returning in salvation, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is Jesus returning in judgment. Incidentally, Paul has hinted at this earlier in the letter, because in chapter 1, he sort of uses little tiny words to forecast what he was going to be discussing. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is wrath coming. And he didn't detail out much of it, but he just put that word out there. That word doesn't occur anyplace else in this letter until we get to the section we're studying today, where all of a sudden, Paul writes this here in chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So today we're going to be talking about Jesus' wrath. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, and chapter 5, 1 through 11 are both dealing with returns of Christ, the first one in salvation for his people, the second one in judgment upon sin of the world. Well, last week, the primary concern we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, was that Christians who were alive were concerned that those who were Christians who had died, who had gone to heaven, would not be here to experience Jesus' glorious return in salvation. And Paul said, let me correct you guys. It's actually the dead in Christ will rise first. They get the first seats. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the air. So they're not going to miss out, guys. They're going to be first in line. But today, as we go to chapter 5, 1 through 11, instead of the concern being about those who are dead in Christ, the concern is actually about those who are still alive in Christ when Jesus returns. There's been some anxiety that has developed among the Thessalonians. When Jesus returns in wrath and judgment against sin, some of the people are saying, well, will we escape that? Or will we experience that? And I think the Thessalonians are probably no different than you and I. You know, many times people come to Christ, they trust in Christ, there's a dramatic change in their life, but then you have these seasons, you know what I'm talking about, where you sort of fall back into sin, you do things you regret, and you know better, but now you're filled with guilt, and you're filled with shame, and the Thessalonians, some of them are thinking, okay, Jesus, I know you're going to return in salvation. I know about that one, but you're also going to return in judgment. And if anybody deserves judgment, it's me. I knew better. I went right back into it. I put my foot right back into it. Jesus, I know you forgave me before, but are you going to forgive me again now? Maybe on this day of wrath, I'm going to get some of the wrath that I deserve. That is the question that is going on in the Thessalonians' mind, and probably it's the same question that from time to time has gone on in your mind as well. And this passage will answer that question. Now, just so you know, this passage will end on encouragement. So it's sort of a little spoiler alert here. Last week, it ended on encouragement, by the way, because it ended with this, therefore encourage one another with these words. Jesus is coming to save us and to resurrect us. But then as we get to the end of this passage this week, Paul ends with another note of encouragement. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So a little spoiler alert here at the beginning. If you're already filled with some guilt and anxiety over the times you've walked back into sin, when you should have never done it, because you've known better. The good news is, today is going to be a note of encouragement, not distress, because that's what Paul wants us to know. So let's read this passage together before we study it. If you have your Bibles, take them out. Stand out of reverence for God's word. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 through 11, and then we'll dive into our study. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. That ends the reading of God's word. You can be seated. These verses are put together in sort of a unique way. Let me give you up front how the outline falls together for these verses. The verses 1 through 3 are talking about the timing of Jesus' return in judgment, when it will happen. And then when you get to verses 4 and 5, it's the first reason why Christians do not need to worry about this day. But then instead of giving us the second reason in the following verses about why we don't need to worry about this day, in verses 6 to 8, all of a sudden he breaks into a little application, saying, folks, we live differently because this day is not for us. And we'll explain that when we get there. So it's a little application stuck in the middle. Then in verses 9 through 10, then he gives the second reason why we as Christians do not need to worry about this day of wrath, this day of judgment. And then in verse 11, the conclusion saying, well, comfort one another, encourage one another with these words. So let's dive in. How will the world end? This has been a very popular topic. You can simply look at the news. We've got global warming. The world's going to end in 10 years. Well, by the way, the Bible doesn't say that's probably the way the world's going to end in 10 years, but it's still a popular topic. There's been lots of books written about this. Maybe some of you who are a little bit older, like me, will remember Hal Lindsey's book. Remember that? Some of you are nodding. The Late Great Planet Earth, 1970s Theology. Sold about 1 million copies. Very popular. Another guy, Edgar Wisenot. You probably don't really know his name too well. But he wrote a book. It had some really, really bad theology in it. The guy had zero theological education. The guy didn't even attend church, but it had bad theology, but a very catchy title. It was 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in the Rapture in 1988. By the way, it proved wrong. But believe it or not, he tried a follow-up, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in the Rapture in 89. The first one sold about 1.5 million copies. The second one sold almost nothing for obvious reasons. Then, of course, there's the Left Behind series. You've heard about that. I know we have it in our church library here. That sold about 65 million copies. People wanting to know, what is it like? How will the end of the world take place? And that's sort of a fictional retelling of possibly how it can happen. As we start looking at this topic, and what does the Bible say about how the end of the world will transpire and the return of Christ in wrath upon sin, there's a key term we need to learn. And to find that key term, we're actually going to start in verse 2, not in verse 1. And here's where it is. It says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The return of Jesus, not in salvation for Christians, we talked about that last week, but in judgment upon sin and sinners in the earth, is known as, in the Bible, the day of the Lord. This is not a very popular topic for pastors to preach on, because everything's supposed to be affirming, everything's supposed to be positive, and talking about wrath and judgment doesn't tend to build crowds, but it's a very prominent topic in the Scriptures. So what does the Bible say about the day of the Lord? This term is mentioned four times in the New Testament. Acts 2:20, in this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. While the day of the Lord is only mentioned four times in the New Testament, it's mentioned many times in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets. Usually the way it happens is they were prophesying destruction or God's judgment either upon Israel or upon another nation. And as they're prophesying God's temporal judgment in time, they get to the end of their prophecy and they sort of lift their eyes up and speak about the day of the Lord, the ultimate judgment by God at the end of time. Sort of like they change the focus of what they're talking about. Let me show you just some of what is many Old Testament references to the day of the Lord and God returning in judgment. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Ultimately, the day of the Lord at the end of time, it's going to be destruction. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Well, the day of Jesus returning for Christians is a day of joy. It's a day of happiness. It's a day of reunion. But this particular return is different. It's judgment. It is desolation. It is punishment on sin and sinners. Jeremiah 46:10. That day is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. It's a day of death. The day of the Lord coming back for sinners is a day of life that we do not deserve. The day of the Lord, here in this case, is death that people actually deserve. And here's another thought for you. Obadiah 15. Anybody studying the book of Obadiah recently? Probably not. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. The book of Obadiah is an Old Testament prophet. And Obadiah is actually writing not to the Israelites, he's writing to the Edomites, who were the sort of the south of the Israelites, and they're the Israelites' relatives, and Babylon is going after Judah, and you have people fleeing, and the Edomites are not helping their relatives, but they're turning them over for death to the Babylonians, and God's like, hey, that's evil. That is not the way you treat your relatives. You help them. You don't betray them. And because of that, God is going to judge you in time. But they also lifts his eyes up to talk about the judgment that God is ultimately going to have at the end of time. And notice he says here, it's upon all nations. This judgment at the end of time is not just upon individuals, but it's also upon nations for their national sin. Let's look at another one in Zephaniah. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. It's the beginning of the day of the Lord. Notice, you're not just dealing about an individual thing. He's talking about all the nations, and all of the earth shall be consumed. Here's Amos. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Context is, in the days of Amos the prophet, there's a lot of corruption going on. Corruption in government, corruption between people. Other people are ripping people off. There's not justice that's taking place. And people are saying, we're going to start praying for the day of the Lord. We're going to pray that God comes back in wrath. And Amos is like, you really know what you're praying for? You really want him to come back in wrath? It's a day of complete darkness. No light. This is not going to be a fun thing. Now, let's extend out of the Old Testament. Let's go into the New Testament. And I mentioned there's about four New Testament passages that talk about the day of the Lord, Jesus coming back in judgment. Peter, I think, is the most descriptive, and I think he sort of rounds it out well. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I think that's a good summary. That sounds like pretty awesome devastation. Sounds like the end of the world as we know it, as Jesus comes back in wrath. Now, the Thessalonians, they know about the day of the Lord. They know about Jesus coming back in wrath and judgment upon sin. And it's so negative that you read about this in the Old Testament. That's what's built the anxiety in their own hearts. When they've walked back into sin, when they've put their foot back in the bucket, so to speak, Jesus, I know that's just wrath, but are you going to, am I going to experience part of that too? It's almost like a purgatory thing, you know? If you know that Catholic theology, well, I know I'm saved, but I still have some extra sins I have to burn off. You know? Jesus, am I going to have to suffer at this time as well? Well, let's see what he says. Let's work our way through the entire text. What do we need to know about Jesus' return and judgment? Number one, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. In Greek, there are two different words for time, and they're both used here. One is translated as time, the other is translated as seasons. The word for time in Greek is the Greek word chronos. We get this in English with chronological time or chronograph. It is calendar time. It is watch time. It is second by second time, minute by minute time, where it's real detailed, real precise. And then there's a different kind of word in Greek for time. It's called kairos time. And that's translated here as season. It's called general time. Seasonal time. We have what's called winter time, not a real specific start, not a real specific end. And what the people are asking about is when Jesus Christ is going to come back in judgment upon earth, a judgment upon sinners. Paul, give us the exact chronological time, give us the exact seasonal time so we know when it's going to be taken place. And Paul says, I'm not even going to write that to you. You don't need to know anything more about when Jesus is going to come back in judgment. You don't need to know anything more about the end of the world. There's already enough information that's been given on that subject. Incidentally, the disciples were the same way, because everybody's eager on that information, aren't they? Remember this one in Matthew 24? As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus sort of went on and gave some more details. And these guys, the Thessalonians, have those details. And Paul says, I'm not going to give you any more details. Why? Well, here's a couple things. Why he doesn't give us more details on exactly when it will take place. Number one, if we had a date that was too far away, guess what? We'd just ignore it. And if we had a date that was near, then we'd panic when it came. Isn't that the way we always do things? Ignore the things in the future and then panic when it gets too close. So if I give you a date, it really wouldn't help you anyway. Secondly, and this is actually the sort of the big idea of this entire 11 verses, as Christians, we're not going to experience this day because God destined us for salvation and not for his wrath. That's a little bit of spoiler alert. We haven't gotten to verse 9, but praise God for that, right? We're not destined for this at all. We're destined to be objects of his mercy, not objects of his wrath. And then he gets into, back to the text, it gives us another reason why he doesn't need to give us more details, which is the day of the Lord, by the way, is unpredictable. For you yourselves are fully aware, here it is, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When Jesus returns in judgment, it is the end of the world as we know it. Guess what? It is going to be a surprise. And last week I had somebody say to me, very astute what they said, when you have somebody who's predicting the end of the world like Harold Camping was, I'll guarantee you one thing, that's not it. Because it's going to come like a thief in the night. It will happen like a surprise. No one is going to be able to predict the date. Matthew 24 says this, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. Matthew points out, you know, people were doing life as usual until Noah entered the ark. But I would like to point this out. In the book of Genesis, when we preach through that, it says that he built the ark for 120 years, and Noah was a preacher of righteousness during that time. So was there a warning that the end was coming? Yes. Like for 120 years, he's building this massive boat where there is no water. Like, why are we doing this? And he's a preacher of righteousness, but nobody was listening. That, I think, is what it's going to be like, that people are going to be talking about the end of the world and Jesus' wrath, but people are not going to be listening. Acts 1:7. He said this, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But there is a little bit of application here I think I'd want to point out. In Matthew 24, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Folks, we don't know when Jesus is coming back to save us. We don't know when he's going to come back in judgment upon the earth and upon sin and sinners. But since we don't know, and since God's not going to tell us, I think it's pretty important that we live each day like it could be our last day, isn't it? That if there's an apology you have to make, you make that apology, you don't push it off. If there's a phone call that you should make, make the phone call. One of the things that we sort of got in the habit in our family and with our kids is whenever we talk to them on the phone, we always end by saying, hey, love you. And you know why we say that? Because we never know when it could be the last day we talk to one another. Always say, end a phone conversation by saying, hey, we love you. Never end in anger. Always end in love. While there are no signs, by the way, as I studied this out a little bit this week, there's no signs that are given to us to tell us when Jesus is going to return in salvation for his people. There are some general signs that are given to tell us when it's getting closer that Jesus will return in judgment upon sin and sinners. And may not be exactly what you've been told, but I'm just going to give you just some of the general signs that are found in the Bible, because I figure that's the best thing I can trust, is what the Scripture says. And they're pretty dramatic. Let's look at this. What signs will precede the coming of the day of the Lord in judgment? Joel says this, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So when you start realizing the sun's not shining like it should, and the sun and the moon is turning to darkness, probably things are starting to fall apart in the fabric of the universe. That's the kind of time when Jesus is going to come. Continues Isaiah, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." So when you have the stars, not just the sun and the moon, not shining, and it's looking like the fabric of the universe is falling apart, maybe it's because it is. And Jesus is getting ready to come back. And by the way, this gets repeated in the New Testament, not just the Old Testament. "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves." That's Luke. I'm thinking to myself, okay, you've got the sun going out, the moon going out, the stars falling apart. Why do you have the roaring of the waves? Folks, what causes the tide? The moon. So this is not just cloud cover over the moon. This is like the moon is totally freaking out. And so the tides and everything is going bananas at this point. You'd think the fabric of the universe is falling apart. Should be a sign that maybe something significant is going to happen. But unfortunately, a lot of people will miss it. Here's another sign. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Now in the fall, we're going to get to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to study this verse and the rest of 2 Thessalonians in much greater depth. But it sort of looks like we have the man of lawlessness here. We have one world government. We have a guy who sets himself up to be worshipped and abolishing worship of other religions. You see something going on like that, the end, Jesus returning in judgment, is getting much closer to happening. So you look for some bizarre stuff going on in the sun, moon, and stars. You look for a one-world government and a guy setting himself up to be worshipped by the entire earth. And that looks like the fabric of the universe is getting ready to fall apart. It's time for Jesus to come back in judgment. So the first thing and the first point is Jesus' return and judgment will come like a thief in the night. It's unpredictable, though there are some general signs we can see for when it's getting closer. Number two, the day of the Lord is unavoidable. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You've noticed in your Bible the terms peace and security are in quotes, because that was actually the slogan of the Roman Empire at that time. You guys heard of the Pax Romana? The massive Roman government had created peace and security. So while the fabric of the universe is falling apart with the sun, moon, and stars, and you have a guy who's a ruler, who's one world government kind of a thing, you have everyone saying, oh, this is great. It's a time of peace. It's a time of security. Things are all well. Now, why do you think they're saying that? I'll tell you my thoughts. Looking at the scriptures, it's because you have a lot of demonic powers who are large and in charge and in control, and they're deceiving people like crazy. And the Bible says that. Matthew 24:24. "For false Christs and false prophets will arrive and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." But look what it says here in 2 Peter 3:20. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will be passed away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So it's going to be a surprising day, even though there's some signs leading up to it, and it's also an unavoidable day. It's no one's going to be able to escape that. But then here's the next question. Why do Christians not need to worry about the day of the Lord? And here's the answers he gives. Number one, because we're part of the kingdom of light, not darkness. Verses 4 and 5. "For you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Paul describes, and not just Paul, other Bible writers, the world is divided into only two different groups of people. People of the light and people of the darkness. People of the day and people of the night. Only two groups of people in this entire planet. And what determines what group you are a part of is what you have done with Jesus Christ in your life. Not how good you are, just what you have done with Jesus. That is the determining factor. Look what it says here. You can see this theme, light and darkness, all over the scriptures. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us, this is speaking of Jesus, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is the kingdom of light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. For this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus' kingdom is light, and to be with Jesus is to be part of the kingdom of light. And he says, this day of wrath, when Jesus returns, it's a wrath against darkness. That's not for you, because you're part of God's kingdom. You're part of Jesus' kingdom. You're part of the kingdom of light. This day of wrath is for those in darkness. It's not for you. So as you're sitting there and you're worried, and you're concerned, and you're feeling like I've messed up again and again, am I going to receive some of this wrath? The wrath is not for you. And then, by the way, he sort of dives into this other theme. So live as sons of the light, not as sons of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Now, this sounds sort of confusing as you read this, but it's actually not. You have to think what he's talking about. Hey, those who are part of the darkness, who are part of the night, they live and they act a certain way. People get drunk at night. But those who are part of the light, they live and they act a different way. If you're part of the day, they're sober during the day. And what he's saying is simply this. If you're a part of the kingdom of light, then don't do the kind of things that are associated with the kingdom of darkness. Because when we live as those who are part of the kingdom of light, we don't do those kind of things. And if we do the things that are associated with the kingdom of darkness, even though it doesn't change our salvation, what it does tend to do is mess with our security for the future, doesn't it? Because we start to feel and live with regrets that we don't have to have. Look at some more. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's that light and darkness. You follow me? Don't walk, don't live in darkness. Don't make those kind of choices. Acts 26, 18. This is Paul's commission. What is his job? Given to him by God, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Let me just jump down to the second reason he gives us. First reason we don't worry about the day of wrath is because we're part of the kingdom of light, not the kingdom of darkness as Christians. The second reason is we are destined for salvation through Jesus, not for his wrath. Verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Before the foundation of this world, I don't know if you realize this, before you ever came into existence, God, in his mind, had already known you, had already thought of you, and he had put you together with Jesus even before you were born or even heard of Jesus. Your destiny that God has planned for you is salvation through Jesus Christ, not wrath at the return of Christ's injustice. Your destiny is that you would be men and women through Jesus who would experience unimaginable grace, kindness, undeserved mercy. Think about this. Jesus rises from the dead. He has a resurrection body. We are given resurrection bodies too, to be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, the one who created everything in the universe. You and I deserve the lake of fire for our sin, but we are given God's unimaginable, incomprehensible mercy through Jesus Christ. That is our destiny, what God has planned us for. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says this. I forgot to put in your outlines. He chose us in him, that is in Jesus, before the foundation of the very world, that we would be holy and that we would be blameless before him. And Paul throws this in. He says, by the way, and Jesus, he died for us. And when you think that you've sinned again and fall back into the old bucket, and you think, Jesus, can you forgive me again? You do not understand the greatness of what he has done when he died for you. It is that good, that complete, that we cannot out-sin the grace of God through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. We have a hard time letting that sink in. I do. Do you have a hard time letting that sink in? That is how good God has been to us. Beyond our wildest comprehensions, what we deserve is wrath, we're given his complete, untold, and fathomable mercy. And then he ends with this, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Folks, whether we're dead or whether we're alive, Jesus's plan is to put us, or God's plan is to put us with his son Jesus forever. We might receive mercy beyond our wildest dreams. And he ends with this, so comfort one another with this truth. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Folks, there is going to be a day of wrath when Jesus returns in wrath upon this earth and wrath upon sinners. But it's not for you. It's not for me. We're not part of the kingdom of darkness. We're part of the kingdom of light. God's destiny for us is to be mercy through Jesus, not the wrath against sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage that assures us when we sin that we are forgiven in full, that your destiny for us is good beyond our wildest dreams. Jesus, we can hardly get our minds around this. I can hardly find words to begin to describe how good you have been to us. We should be literally standing and jumping, and we're not receiving wrath at all. Just mercy, grace, and kindness, and exaltation that we do not deserve through you. Thank you, Jesus, for being such a wonderful Savior. We don't deserve any of it at all. In Christ's name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.